Well, this is the seventh week we've been wading through our study of the fruit of the Spirit with a short break last week, ably filled by Mark and the youth. This week we're going to take a look at gentleness. And you might be thinking, just like you probably thought during our look at kindness and goodness, oh, you know, here we go. Do you know what happens to gentle people? Gentle people get walked on. Gentle people get stepped on. Gentle people get laughed at. And most often, gentle people seem to just get ignored. So thanks, you know, but I'm not really interested. You know, you might be thinking, well, I'll take all those others, but I think I'm going to pass on the gentleness one. And I'm figuring the reason that we sometimes have a bad response when we hear the word gentleness is because of how the dictionary defines gentleness. The dictionary says that gentleness means mild, moderate, soft, and delicate. Submissive. To voluntarily assume equality with an inferior. But if we look at Galatians 5:22, we find that gentleness is one of the things that one of the qualities that God absolutely insists that we should have as his blood-bought, redeemed believers. And now you remember Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The reason that we have a problem with gentleness is that we don't really understand what it is. Chuck Swindoll wrote this. We love Chuck Swindoll. What a guy. In our rough and rugged individualism, we think of gentleness as weakness, being soft and virtually spineless. Not so. Gentleness includes such enviable qualities as having strength under control, being calm and peaceful when surrounded by a heated atmosphere, emitting a soothing effect on those who may be angry or otherwise beside themselves, and possessing tact and gracious courtesy that causes others to retain their self-esteem and dignity. Instead of losing, the gentle gain. Instead of being ripped off and taken advantage of, the gentle come out ahead. Now that's something that we all ought to want to have. Instead of losing, the gentle gain. Instead of being ripped off and taken advantage of, gentle people come out ahead. Now in seminary, I had a preaching professor, Dr. Moyer. Did you ever have Dr. Moyer, Reverend Heim? No, okay. Well, he was awesome. Awesome guy. You can tell him I said that, all right? But he said, never, never, ever use Greek words in your sermons. He said, pastors who use Greek words in their sermon just want to show off that they're smart. They just, you know, anyone who uses the Greek words. But because he says, in reality, the Greek isn't going to help you with the everyday living of your life. But I also know that there are some of you here who really appreciate Greek words. I'm looking over here. So occasionally, I do what was forbidden by my professor. So this might give you some insight. The Greek words for gentleness comes from two words, praeutes and apaiakes. Okay, are you impressed now? I read them. Okay, don't be impressed. Well, praeutes means humility. It means considerateness. It means meekness. It usually refers to things and objects and people, words that are gentle words, like maybe a soothing medicine or a soothing action or soothing feelings. This word also refers to like a tame animal or charitable or generous people. Praeutes is something that you expect from your friends. Now, apaiakes is a word that's used to express like intelligent and balanced outlook on life. a good citizen, an admired person, a trusted individual, okay? So the Greeks defined gentleness as power, but a power that is under control. And their word picture, remember how the Greeks always talked in word pictures? Their word picture for that was a horse that had been tamed. You see, gentleness to the Greeks, the picture they would give you, would be a powerful animal whose power was completely under control. So if we were thinking like Greeks, which is actually very difficult for us to do, because we don't think in word pictures, but if we were thinking like Greeks, we might think of these kind of pictures. Consider Hurricane Katrina. My goodness, we are not going to get those pictures out of our mind for a very, very long time. Water and wind out of control. I mean, we've had other hurricanes since then, but the ones that stick in our minds, okay, the big, big hurricane. Devastation, destruction. But now shift gears and think about this. The same power that destroyed the South when brought under control, you see, is the power that will rush over a dam and run a turbine that will run, that will produce electricity. Okay, so do you see how those two things are kind of connected? A disease out of control will destroy a body, maybe even kill somebody. You know, I'm old enough to remember the polio epidemic of the 1950s. Yes, I am. And do you know that parents were afraid to send their kids out to play during the 1950s? The same disease under control, though, produced the very vaccine that saved lives, okay? I remember the day when the Salk vaccine was available. I was a tiny little kid. I mean, I think I might have been in first grade or something, or even, you know, in kindergarten. But it was so much of a huge deal. I remember that. I remember all the hoopla. I also remember in school, I'm saying this for the older people's benefit, okay, but this is really how it went down, okay? I remember in school getting in a very, very long line and moving ahead under the threat of "don't you touch that sugar cube," and of a doctor taking a forceps and having a sugar cube with a dot on it and putting it on your tongue, and you were supposed to let that dissolve. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. That's power under control. I know, you're just so smug because you don't remember that, Mark. I know. I'm too young. Well, in order to get a better picture of what this kind of gentleness is about, I want to take a look at Scripture for some examples. Power under control. Because God wants our lives to reflect the character of Christ, okay? So these are some situations that Jesus found himself in. Situations that would try, I don't know about you, try my patience, send me over the edge. You know, it would test our gentleness. In the fourth chapter of John that I read from, the woman at the well, okay? This is a woman married 5 times, now living with a man who is not her husband. This is scandalous. Believe it or not, that somebody might even raise an eyebrow today over something like that. I mean, and that's kind of hard to pull off today. But she's a Samaritan, to add insult to injury, not the kind of person anybody wants to be associated with. Jesus asked for her for a drink of water, and what we don't really see in our translation is that her response is a little terse. She is not all that kind to Jesus. But even though she's testy with Jesus, Jesus answers her with gentleness. Now, why do you think he did that? Do you think he was afraid of her, the Son of God? I don't think so, okay? Do you think that he was worried that someone might see them together? That might be one of us, you know? Or worse yet, do you think that maybe he's afraid that she's going to leave and go tell everybody that he spoke to her? It's none of those things. He responded gently to her because he saw beyond her reputation. He saw a thirsty person. He saw a needy person. He saw a person who needed his living water. He saw a person who needed to be restored. And with gentleness, he restored her. Jesus, okay, he encounters a woman caught in adultery, John 8. The ones who caught her in adultery, they were thrilled to death. You know, there's even some historical evidence that she had been framed just to test Jesus. They could feel those stones in their hands. They could hardly wait to stone this woman to death. Jesus didn't join in. He didn't pick up a stone to throw at anybody. What did he do? He wrote in the sand. And by the time he was done writing in the sand, they were all gone. The woman was standing there. Jesus looked at her and said, "There's no one here left to condemn you. Neither do I. Now go and leave your life of sin." Clearly she was guilty. Jesus knew she was guilty. Everybody knew she was guilty. But he saw beyond her guilt. He saw beyond her reputation. He saw a person who needed to be restored, and with gentleness, he restored her. I could go on and on. The unscrupulous tax collector Zacchaeus? I mean, give me a break. The guy would have been considered pond slime in that culture. The overworked Martha in the kitchen, you know? He saw individuals that needed to be restored, and he restored them. And you might say, yeah, but that's Jesus, the Son of God. You know, the all-powerful Son of God. He can pull that off. If I live a life like that, I might get stomped on. And here's the deal. That's true. You might. You probably will. Jesus did. From a worldly perspective, I mean, Judas betrayed him, Peter denied him, his friends deserted him, and that sounds like getting stomped on to me. But before all of the betrayal, when Jesus was about to die, Jesus was in the garden. You remember this? I mean, think about Jesus. He knew what was coming, and he knew he needed strength from his father. When I was growing up, my grandmother had this picture. Well, we all know the picture, Jesus in the garden. You know, it's classic. It sits behind altars in how many churches? Kneeling, Jesus is kneeling at a big rock. Hands are folded. Serene look on his face. I mean, it's just so beautiful. The light, streaks of light are coming down and illuminating him. Well, you know what? That's not the way that happened. Early in Matthew 26, Jesus said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Have you ever felt like that? Or am I the only one? And then we read that he fell with his face to the ground and said, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." This is not a serene scene going on here. He was saying, isn't there another way to get this job done? But then he finishes up with, "Yet, not as I will, but as thy will." You can just feel the grief and sadness in Jesus' heart, you know, but you could also feel his submission when he gives up his will to the will of his Father. Do you know, there was a ton of freedom and strength in that moment. And when Jesus left that garden, he was filled with power from his Father to do what it is he had to do. He walked into the next chapter of his life full of strength and dignity and power. Power and strength under control. Because he knew who was in control. In verse 53, Jesus says what to me is one of the most powerful statements that he makes in Scripture. This is what he says. Pay attention to this. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he at once will put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Don't you think I can do that? I can do that like that." But he doesn't. You see, Jesus willingly gave up that power to have a greater power. Jesus was strength under control of his Father. Now, on the very, very end, our artwork for this week is the example of gentleness. I shared with Larissa about the woman at the well, and that's what she went with this week. And she left it here, even though the whole family is at the shore on vacation. Somebody had to go, so it was them. So, what does the fruit of gentleness look like in my life? In your life? In our relationships? In our church? First, it means there are going to be some times when I'm not going to get my own way. And I don't know if that's hard for you, but that's hard for me to not get my own way. If John says an amen, he's not getting lunch. But But, you know, it's hard. It is hard for us just because of who we are to not always get our own way. But it's true, you know. There's going to be times when I am going to have to do all that I can do, and then I'm going to have to leave the rest up to God. There's going to be those times in my life. It means, what it really means is I have to give up my right to be right all the time. And it means that there's going to be some times when I need restoration. And there's also going to be some times when I need to offer restoration to somebody else so that gentleness is displayed in my attitude. Paul writes in Philippians 2, 4 and 5, "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." And what do we know about Jesus' attitude? That he took the very nature of a servant, we're told. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Think about what this would look like. Each of us living to serve. Each of us living to love each other. Each of us living to put others' interests above our own. It's an attitude. You know what it does? It causes us to park a little further away from the door of the church so that others can park closer. That's that kind of attitude. Or it's an attitude that makes us serve as a Sunday school teacher instead of going to breakfast. Or a Sunday school teacher instead of going to our own Sunday school, which is where we'd rather be. It's an attitude that helps us to think of our food pantry and our soup kitchen every time we go to the grocery store. And any one of you can come up with much better ideas than I. This kind of attitude also can be seen in a teachable spirit. Admitting that once in a while, man, I really messed that up. And I know that that's a hard concept, but we have to work on it. We need to choose that attitude. It's an attitude that's a character trait of those who are close to Jesus. Those who stay close to the vine. Whether he was washing feet, or serving lunch, or healing the sick, or standing before Pilate, Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, but that he was sent to serve and restore. And he knew that he was the Son of God sent to die for our sins. And that's the truth that shapes our attitude. And that's the gentleness that we see from God, who sent Jesus so that our relationship with God can be restored. It was Christ's gentleness that allowed him to forgive and to love. And he calls each one of us to be like him. To manifest that power under control. That's the attitude of Christ. Gentleness shows in how we act. You know, Paul writes to the Ephesians and tells them to be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. In the Bible, gentleness is used as an opposite word of strict and severe and harsh. Bearing with one another in love means to kind of hang in there with a person. Do acts of kindness, bring a meal, drive a friend to the hospital, care for your child. The good behavior, you see, comes after the good attitude. When the attitude of your heart is in the right place, your behavior follows that. If our behavior reflects the gentleness of Christ, we will be a people who offer grace and mercy to each other, who will encourage and not condemn, because that's power and strength under his control. Finally, gentleness is displayed in how I talk. In Colossians, Paul says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Now that salt analogy, that's not an accident. What does salt do? Salt preserves, it melts ice, it brings out flavor. In conversations, are my words full of grace and seasoned with salt? In other words, if you don't have something good to say, don't say anything at all. James writes in chapter 3 that our tongue is like a fire. The power of the tongue under control, though, can be used to encourage and guide and strengthen. Every time we open our mouths, whether in our homes or our workplaces, our churches, you know, every time we open our mouths, we have a choice. Think to yourself, before anything comes out of your mouth, don't you just say things sometimes that you wish you could get back? And then sometimes I'll say something and I know that it didn't sound any way the way I meant it. You know, I mean, and it, oh my goodness. So you have to ask yourself, are these words going to help or hurt? Are they going to build up or are they going to tear down? The fruit of gentleness has to be seen in our attitude, in our behavior, our conversation, especially when things are not going the way we want them to go. Because you want to know what? Your spouse is going to disappoint you. Your boss is going to rub you the wrong way. Your kids are going to disobey you. Your friends are going to betray you. And your church is going to fail you sometimes. And there's going to be times when you are going to be right and everybody else is going to be wrong. And you have a decision to make. What are you going to do when those things happen? What choice are you going to make? Are you going to come out fighting? Are you going to take your toys and go home? Are you just going to make that chip that's already on your shoulder just a little bigger? Or are you going to respond humbly and honestly with love, using words that are sprinkled with grace and gentleness? Because you see, the right choice for us is not one that just happens. The right choice, the fruit of gentleness, is not something that comes naturally for us. True gentleness is power and strength that has been brought under God's control. Gentleness comes from a life committed to living close to Jesus, close to the vine. It's a life that offers grace because of the grace that God has given us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we know that all of these fruits of the Spirit, the reason they are fruits is because we can't pull these off under our own strength. And so, Lord, we pray today that you would give us each gentleness in our hearts. Because when it's in our hearts, it will come out in our speech and in our actions, in our behavior. Make us a gentle church family. Make us gentle in our earthly families. Make us gentle in the workplace. Because, Father, we know that we have your power in our hearts and our lives. And we put it right now under your lordship so that we would be under control at all times. We pray in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus the Christ. Amen.